Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Back to the text. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 1, verse 1. We spent a whole sermon looking at the first verse of the Bible. And there it was noted that this is a statement on creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. And some have tried to say, well, that sounds awful similar to the Big Bang Theory, which is arguing for a universe out of nothing. The biggest problem is, though, the Big Bang is a universe out of nothing with no cause. Ours is a universe out of nothing with God as the great cause, an eternal, uncreated being of infinite power and wisdom created the universe by his spoken word. Whereas the Big Bang Theory and other cosmological secular models can't explain where the universe came from. And so they just try to dance around the question and they just assume that the universe came into existence. And I quoted one professor of physics and astronomy from a secular university who argued that our universe is just one of those things that happens from time to time. Really no answer to the great question. And we see even the great Stephen Hawking, the world's most famous physicist, arguing illogically and contradictorily that the universe just came into existence on its own. It's self-created, which self-creation is impossible because you would have to exist in order to create yourself. The effect would have to precede the cause, which is illogical. Genesis 1 verse 1 is an independent statement. And it's not a statement saying what's going to happen throughout all of chapter 1, but it's saying that the first moment of creation was God creating the heavens and the earth. And then we have this little statement that happens in verse 2 that's going to qualify it, and we'll get to that in a second. The word that's used for God creating is the Hebrew verb bara. The word bara always and only is used of God as the subject. In Hebrew, in the Old Testament, only God can do that action. Only God can bara. There are words like other Hebrew words that mean to make and to shape and form, but only God can bara. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're taught that God creates out of nothing. For instance, in Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. God speaks and the universe comes into existence. John 1, verse 3 says, all things were made through him, that is through Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything was made by the eternal Son of God. He is the creator. We see in Romans 4, verse 17, as it is written, I have made you, that is Abraham, the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. There was no material, no matter, no energy to fashion the universe out of. God spoke, and all of that, including the foundational materials, came to existence at the command of God. Hebrews 11, verse 3, which is probably the clearest statement in the Bible for out of nothing creation, says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Even in Second Temple Judaism, so this is the Jewish faith at the time of Jesus and before, in one of their books, Second Maccabees 7:28, this was the standard Jewish thinking on this. Look up to the heaven and the earth and see all that is therein and know that God made them out of the things that did not exist. At the time of Christ, Jews believed, rightly so, that God created the universe out of nothing. Now, just verse 1 should make us in absolute awe and wonder of God. Humans are truly magnificent creatures in what we can accomplish. Really, we are. But compared to God, we can do nothing. What can we make out of nothing? Remember Millie's joke that I shared with you about the scientists who are trying to say, God, we don't need you anymore. We can do anything we want. No, they can't. They can only use what God has given them and change that into something else. But God made everything out of nothing. Nothing. There was God, and then there was nothing. And then God spoke, and the nothing became exactly what He wanted it to be. Now, that was verse 1. Verse 2 talks about the initial state of the earth. It begins with a little letter in Hebrew, wow, or modern Hebrew, vav, which is usually it means and. Here, however, it takes a form that means that it's breaking the narrative sequence, so it's not translated and. In other words, you don't have in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then the next thing God did was we have this formless and void. What it's trying to tell us here, and the reason why I'm giving you this, is because some people are trying to fit the billions of years into Genesis 1, and it doesn't work. What it's telling us is that when God made the heavens and the earth, in verse 1, verse 2 gives us a parenthetical note, a little aside, describing what that original creation looked like. In other words, when God made the earth in the beginning, it was formless and void, formless and empty. It didn't look like the earth looks nowadays. It didn't look like the earth in the Garden of Eden. In fact, the scriptures are going to say that it was completely made out of water. The New Testament, I think it's 2 Peter, tells us the word was formed out of water and by water. And it's only later that God makes land appear. Now, the text is going to tell us that it was formless and empty. That's the NIV's translation. Some of you have something like formless and void. And it has this little rhyming couplet, tohu wabohu. Now, interestingly, this phrase occurs three times in the Bible. And the words seem to be linked to the idea of a desert place. And some people have a problem with the fact that God created the universe in a state that was not perfect. It wasn't already inhabitable. That it was in a state where it had to be fixed, so to speak. As though that's a problem. Could not God have done it the way He said? Okay, I'm going to just create it this way, and then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this. He could have done it all instantaneously. But He chose to do it in this particular way. Interesting, if you go back to the earliest church fathers, when they had problems with the creation account, their problems weren't trying to stick millions and billions of years in. Their problem is, 6 days is way too long. Their problem is, they said, well, God being God, it should have happened instantaneously. It's only now when people are trying to explain away God that they're trying to stick in these long periods of time. And eventually I'll explain why we shouldn't accept the millions and billions of years. And in fact, how better science explains it without it. The formless and empty. Now, some evangelical scholars and liberals will argue that this phrase implies that there was some sort of chaos here. So something bad, something ominous. And therefore, what they want to do is say that verse 2 actually is before God created. And so they're going to talk that there was a pre-creation chaos, as Bruce Waltke calls it. In other words, matter existed before God created the universe. Or you'll get some like the Scofield Reference Bible, especially the new Scofield Reference Bible, that want us to have three different earths. You have an original earth, which is verse 1. Then Satan rebelled polluted the earth, and it became the chaotic earth, the formless and void. God judged that earth and renewed it a third creation, that is verse 3. So sometimes if you see the Scofield, you read the notes in the bottom, they argue for this. Also, by doing this, they can stick in their millions of years because you get a gap in between. Because we can have as much time as we want on the second earth or on the first one before Satan rebels. There's not a shred of evidence for that, by the way. None. In fact, it completely violates Hebrew grammar doing that. But one who's trying to get around it, representative, is Alan Ross. And Alan Ross is going to argue, he says this. In the first part of Genesis 1, verse 2, there is an ominous, uncomfortable tone. The clauses describe not the results of divine creation, but a chaos at the earliest stage of this world. Well, where's his evidence for that? There isn't any. He just is uncomfortable with the language. However, a Japanese scholar has written the most authoritative work on this, called The Earth and the Waters in Genesis 1 and 2. And he says that formless and void should be understood to mean unproductive and uninhabited. In other words, it's not where God is taking it. Right now, it's not fit for plants and animals and humans. God's getting to that. Exodus tells us why God takes his sweet time. Because he says that the 6-day work week and 1 day of rest is a pattern for humans. He says that twice in Exodus, including the Exodus 20, the commandment to obey the Sabbath day. It says, for in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth and all that are within. And on the 7th day he rested. Sumura writes, he says, in the light of the above discussion, it would be very reasonable to understand the phrase tohu wabohu, formless and empty, in Genesis 1 as also describing a state of unproductiveness and emptiness, though the context suggests this was the initial state of the created earth rather than a state brought about as a result of God's judgment. In other words, there's no judgment going on at all. Just when God created, he didn't create the finished product. He could have, but he chose not to. In fact, there's a pattern being set up in Genesis chapter 1 where we see that God is moving everything towards the crown of creation, that is humanity. It's meant to point out that as it progresses and it gets more and more the way God wants it to be, that we become the pinnacle of creation. So everything is being formed and fashioned for us. He continues, he says, in conclusion, both the biblical context and extra-biblical parallels suggest that the phrase here has nothing to do with chaos and simply means emptiness and refers to the earth, which is an empty place that is unproductive and uninhabited. Thus, the main reason for the authors mentioning the earth as formless and empty in this setting is to inform the audience that the earth is not yet the earth as it was known to them. Interesting, Bruce Waltke, who wants to stick the millions and billions of years in, he quotes Sumura and says that he's got it right. But then he goes on and ignores it. All the evidence that we have of this phrase and looking at it in related languages shows us that formless and empty is not something bad. It just means it's not fully ready. It's not fully ready. So it's a house that hasn't been furnished. You know, there's no paint on the walls. There's no carpeting and all that. It's there, but it's not finished yet. The next problem some of them want to have is with the concept of darkness. It says it was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Well, they say, well, darkness in Scripture means sin. It means rebellion. It means judgment. It means all these things. Yes, it does. But there's also such a thing as literal darkness, which is used over and over again as well. Those other ones are metaphorical uses of darkness. And there's nothing in here that says it's a metaphor. If he hasn't created light, which is going to go on to say, and God said, let there be light, then there must have been the absence of light, which is darkness. Again, Alan Ross says, darkness throughout the Bible represents evil and death. It is not conducive to life. Some uses of the motif of darkness include the plague of darkness on Egypt, the wicked enemies, death, the day of the Lord and judgment, and parallelism with calamity. Neither is darkness a positive good in Genesis. Rather, it is dispelled by the first act of creation. Again, where's your evidence? All he does is appeal to metaphorical uses. But in all those contexts, it is very clear that he's dealing in metaphor. When you say that someone's heart is dark, you're not referring to the absence of light. You're talking about wickedness, sinfulness. You know there's a metaphor there. But when somebody says that they shut the lights off and it is dark, you know then they're not speaking about sin and wickedness and evil. There's nothing in the context that says that darkness must be ominous, it must be evil, it must be sinful, it must be judgment. Nothing. In fact, everything is against it. Surely another commentator, Kenneth Matthews, is correct when he says, quote, "The description of the earth is to be seen as neutral, if not positive. For elsewhere we learn that God is the creator of darkness." Isaiah 45, verse 7. And we recognize also that darkness, which is evening, and also he says he called the light day and the darkness night. All of these things he deems as good. Now, the reason I'm going through this is these are arguments that people are using to try to fit in some extra years in here, millions and billions of years. And what they're doing is they're actually twisting the scriptures, because the plain meaning of it, by looking at it, is that this is literal darkness because there's no source of light yet. The next one they have is the word deep, tehom. And some want to say that this is mythological language that has been taken in and demythologized. There was an Akkadian goddess by the name of Tiamat. And in a Babylonian creation work that they found called the Enuma Elish, you've probably heard of that. They think that it's borrowing from, that Genesis is borrowing from the Enuma Elish. Actually, it's probably the other way around. That people were aware of the creation account, and in different places around the world, it took different forms. The exact same thing has happened with the Genesis flood account. Do you know that? There's more than 4,000 different accounts around the world of Noah's flood. And it's interesting how similar they are. Almost every nation on earth, every ethnic group, has their own flood narrative. In fact, there used to be one at the Grand Canyon, but they took it down because they didn't want people to be thinking religious connotations. More on that when we get to chapter 6. The problem with Tiamat is, one, they come from the same Semitic root. In other words, the languages are different, but when you break it down, they come from the same root. But you cannot transform Teom into Tiamat or the other way around. You have to do all these linguistic gymnastics that just don't work at all. So to say that one is transforming this Tiamat myth, and if the short version of it is, Tiamat was this goddess of the oceans. And she got into battle with the head god Mote. And Marduk, another god, stepped in and he killed her. And he sliced her body in half. And one portion became the sky and the other became the earth. And so this is the story of creation in this Babylonian account. So they're saying they took this creation account and they changed it into the one we have here. One, the differences are enormous, but you can't take Tiamat and change it into this word. Both of them come from the same root that means ocean. That's all. The word means ocean. The deep is used in Scripture in a couple of different ways. It can refer to the oceans or the seas, or sometimes it refers to subterranean, other underground water. When you look at the description in Genesis chapter 1 and you read other passages in the Bible, when God made the earth, it seems that he fashioned it all out of water. In fact, there's a creationist physicist who argues that the earth actually had no land when God made it, but it was all water. And out of the water, God made the land. And there's reasons for this, and they work really well. But anyways, for our point, there's no land on the earth. It's covered in water. Either all of it's water, or at least there's no land that's above the water. It's all submerged. And by the way, you can do that today. If you lowered, flattened all the mountains and raised all the land so everything was the same level, you would have more than 2 kilometers of water covering the entire surface of the earth. And now they're actually telling us that they think that there's more water underneath, trapped in the mantle, than there is on the earth itself. And more than 70% of the earth is covered in water. So that's a lot of water. So basically what we see here with the deep is that It's just referring to the ocean, the water. The earth is covered in water. It's formless and void. It's not fit for humans or plants or animals. Right now, there's only darkness, and it's covered here. And then it talks about the Ruach of Elohim, the Spirit of God, hovering over the waters, the surface of the waters. Now, the reason I translate it this way is that, first of all, the word there, the Hebrew word, means spirit, wind, or breath. In the NIV that I read, they capitalized the word as spirit, indicating it's the Holy Spirit. But there's actually four different ways that we can understand this. One, some are arguing that the word Elohim, which is a plural word, but we usually translate it God, G-O-D, capital G, referring to the God of the universe. Same word that's used in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Some are arguing that it can be a superlative. A superlative means not great, but the greatest. So you would translate this, since Ruach can mean wind, that it's a mighty wind, and a mighty wind was hovering over it. So the idea for them is that there's a wind that's holding the water at bay. This is the most unlikely view. It can also mean breath, or it can mean spirit. Now, when scholars have looked at the language here in the Bible, what they found is that every time that breath is associated with God, it seems to indicate a destructive force. So when the breath of God is going out, it's not breathing into him the breath of life. But when it talks about the breath of God did such and such, it's usually a destructive thing. Well, in the context here, the breath isn't destroying the water, but it's doing something to the water. So that seems to get rid of the view of it being a breath, because he's not destroying. It's actually a beneficent thing. There's something good going on here. And that seems to be linked up with the word hovering. So in order to figure out what the spirit of Elohim is, we need to figure out what hovering is. And this word is only used three times in the Bible, and only twice in the form that's here. Genesis 1 verse 2 and Deuteronomy 32 verse 11. In Deuteronomy 32 verse 11, it talks about an eagle hovering over its nest. In a protective role. In a related language, they've actually found it, that this word, in every single time it's used, it refers to eagles soaring and gives the idea of protecting. So the best evidence suggests that hovering here is like a mother eagle circling over her nest, making sure that nothing comes near the nest. It's protecting it. So the Spirit of God, whether it's the Holy Spirit or God's Spirit, is protecting, holding everything at bay. And whether it's the Holy Spirit or just God's Spirit, we have no idea. So some, like the NIV, have taken it as a reference to the Holy Spirit, but there's no way to know whether that's in fact the case. Okay, so this is as far as I'll go on that one. So if some Bibles have a little S on Spirit, and some have a capital S implying the Holy Spirit, we don't know which one's right. Okay, creation of light. The text is going to go on and say that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then he's going to apportion the light and separate it from the darkness. Now, here what we see is that it's a command. The form in Hebrew is, it's not a suggestion, but this is an actual command. And because it's a superior to an inferior, in other words, God is the creator, God is the greatest, when he commands something to happen, it happens immediately. In fact, when some have looked at these types of commands in Scripture, what they find is the greater the authority issuing the command, the faster the action happens. So since God is the greatest authority, when God speaks a command, it's carried out instantaneously. So the light didn't take a period of time to happen, but God spoke and it happened immediately. And notice that it's a fiat creation. In other words, God wills it to happen. He doesn't have his tool bag and he's fashioning stuff. God wills it and it happens. He speaks and it comes into existence. And we read some of those passages that talk about by the word of the Lord, these things came into existence. The power of God's word. We can't even fathom such power that somebody just wills something to come into existence. And it does. It obeys his word. That's why when Jesus stilled the storm by the power of his word, they said, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" They knew by what he did that he must be God and they were afraid. The language here, one person says, by using this form, the speaker imposes his will upon another party. In addition, it gives emphasis to the action, the immediacy of the event's completion. God speaks, it obeys. Interesting here, it says, and there was, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Some scholars, and one I'm thinking of in particular is a scholar by the name of Walter Kaiser, who is a very well-known senior evangelical Old Testament scholar at Gordon-Conwell in the States. And based upon the creation of light here, he says that the days cannot be 24-hour days. It must imply that there's millions and millions, billions of years, because he says they can't be literal days because... Is there a mention of the sun here? There's no source named. It's not until day four that God makes the sun, moon, and stars. And so Bruce Waltke, and in my mind, completely irrationally says these can't be ordinary days because there's no sun. Well, whoever said that we had to have the sun to have ordinary days? Yes, God in day four says he's given the sun and the moon and the stars to mark days and seasons and these sorts of things. But could not God have an ordinary day without them? Who made them and who gave them their function? Also, to argue that you must have a sun is illogical, because what we're going to see is that in Isaiah 60, verse 19, Revelation 21, 23, 22, verse 5, talks about in the new heavens and the earth, there won't be the sun, the moon, and the stars. It says God will be their light. God is the source of light. We don't know how he did it. Some of the medieval Jewish exegetes argued that this was the Shekinah, the presence of God. It was just the glory of God that was lighting the universe. Hardly anyone believes that anymore. Some try to say that God created a light beam that was three light days long. And so the idea is you had light coming. And then when he creates the sun, all of a sudden that takes over as seamlessly. We don't know. All we know is that God did it. The earth could have been rotating on its axis as well. You have a light source here. You spin. Takes 24 hours to go away. There you go. There's your day. Here's your day. All we know is God said, let there be light, and there was light. And it says that God called the light good. Now, good here does not mean good as opposed to evil. In other words, now the darkness is bad. Good here has the idea of that which is suitable for its role, its purpose. Interesting, Victor Hamilton in his commentary says it is perhaps it will perhaps strike the reader of this story as unusual that its author affirms the existence of light and a day for that matter without the existence of the sun, which is still 3 days away. The creation of light anticipates the creation of sunlight. Eventually, the task of separating the light from the darkness will be assigned to the heavenly luminaries. It is unnecessary to explain such a claim as reflecting scientific ignorance. What the author states is that God caused the light to shine from a source other than the sun for the first 3 days. God's the source of light. It's not unscientific. It's miraculous, yes. But it says here that God created this and that it was good. It suits its quality. It's fit for its purpose. And finally, it says that he separated the light. He separated the light from the darkness. He names them. He calls the light day, and the darkness he calls night. But he, and also in naming them, God shows his sovereignty over them. They exist for his purpose. Separate here doesn't mean that he's separating kids that are fighting. You know, you pull one over here and over here. That's not what it means. Separate means to put functional boundaries on something. You determine what it's going to do, and it can't go past that boundary. So the light has a function, and it's not allowed to go beyond that function. God has put restraints on it. The same thing with the darkness. The same thing is going to happen with the sun. For instance, the sun, if it was a normal sun, a normal star like the ones its size, it should have obliterated us long ago. It'd be shooting out these massive X-rays and cosmic rays that would have destroyed us. It would have shot out massive solar flares that would have evaporated our oceans and in our atmosphere. Yet our sun, God has put boundaries on it, and it can't do that. Even though every other one that size and that type do exactly that, ours, God has put a boundary around it and says, you're not doing that. So when he separates it, it means it has a function and it will stay within the bounds of that function. It must obey the will of the Creator. Verse 5 goes on to give us a concluding formula. It's going to say there was evening and there was morning. One day or the first day. Now, evening and morning can be understood in two different ways. I'll say the way I don't think it is. Several evangelicals think that what happened is God creates during the daylight portions, okay, during the day. And then we have evening and morning, which is the second half. So it takes us from evening to morning. And there are good reasons that they argue for that, and that's a possibility. In other words, God creates during the daylight. So let's say the first 12 hours God creates, and then the second, or the conclusion of the day, that's the 24 hours, that's the evening or the dark portion. That's evening to morning, and that takes us to one day. I think the simpler answer is that evening and morning are a definition of what a day is. In Scripture, you'll find morning and evening, and you'll find evening and morning. More often, you'll find morning and evening. Often, when you see evening and morning, it's tied with the sacrificial system, especially the perpetual offerings, the olam, the burnt offerings that were supposed to be twice a day and forever. You had these lights that were supposed to burn continuously, and it's used often with them about taking care of it. And the emphasis there is often on the night portion, because you got to make sure that overnight it doesn't burn out. So I think evening and morning are actually defining a day. So you have, we would say, you have day and night. Now, the second part, one day or first day, is very important for us if we're going to say that the creation happened in six 24-hour days. First of all, the word one is the word echad, and it's a cardinal number. There's two different types of number. A cardinal means 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Ordinals mean first, second, third, fourth, fifth. In the NIV that I read, it translates it as an ordinal, the first day. Well, literally, it's actually one day. Now, some of the grammars have said on occasion it can be translated first. But it seems that in the first day that it's actually one day, because he's defining what a day is, because there hasn't been one so far. So there was evening and morning, and that constitutes one day. So the best translation, and by the way, there's a really good article on this by an Old Testament scholar by the name of Andrew Steinman, who shows that actually there's no good evidence anywhere in the Old Testament that we would argue that this should be translated first day. But it should be one day, and then the rest of the pattern is second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. The first day, because there's no day to compare it to, is defining for us what a day actually is. And a day is morning and evening. Evening and morning is one day. Now, what's a day? Those who want to stick in the long periods of time have to argue one of two things. They have to argue either that Genesis chapter 1 is poetic. In other words, it's not to be taken literally at all. It's just a literary device. Some call it a framework theory. And it's using literal days, but we're not to understand that this is actually what really happened. The other one has to argue that day does not mean a normal day, but it means a long, 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 long period of time, an indefinite period of time. Now, with the remaining time I have, first of all, there are massive problems with those who want to argue that Genesis chapter 1 is poetic, that it's not to be taken literally. The number one device to define poetry in Hebrew is parallelism, either synonymous or antithetical. Parallelism is meaning when two things go together. Synonymous parallelism means the first line will say the same thing as the second line. They'll just use different words, but it's saying the same thing twice. Antithetical means that the first line and the second line say the opposite. One might say day, one might say night. We read in one of them where it talks about the host and the stars. That's synonymous parallelism because the host and the stars are the same thing. It's just another word for the starry host, the stars. There's none of that in Genesis chapter 1. So the number one indicator that it's poetic is missing. There's no parallelism here. The second thing is, the number one device that tells us something is narrative, in other words, it's history that's just unfolding one action after the other action, is the use of a remember that little Hebrew letter I mentioned that breaks the sequence? It was called the wow disjunctive. Well, then normally you'll find is what's called the wow consecutive. It's just translated and. And this happened, and then this happened, and it talks about a sequence of action that happens. This happens, and then this immediately follows it. And the pattern that's used here, almost more than any other place in the entire Bible, is this use of the word and, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. So not only is the poetic tool missing, but the number one indicator that it's historical narrative, just a story unfolding, is here over and over and over and over and over again. So now what you're finding is people that wanted to go that direction are actually saying, oh, this doesn't work either. We better find a new way to try to fit it in. And the new way is to give the word yom, day, a different meaning than what it normally means. And they'll admit that it normally means a 24-hour day or the light portion of a day. But what they're going to say is, well, the creation of the universe was a unique occasion, and so on this occasion it means something else. Okay, I understand it's unique, it's a miracle, it's unrepeated. But people understand words the way they're normally used, and you would have to tell them, hey, listen, I'm using this word and you know what it means, but in this case, it doesn't mean what it normally means. There's none of that here. Let me tell you why. When yom, the word day, this is the singular, is used in compound phrases, okay, so it's tied up with something else, it's bundled up with something else, it can mean all kinds of things. It can mean a long period of time. It can mean a short period of time. It can mean twilight. It can mean all kinds of different things. However, several hundred times in the Bible, you'll find the word yom, or the plural yomim, with numbers attached to it. Whether it's first, second, third, whether it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. In every single case, it means 24 hours or less. In every case, every single one. There's only one debated case. This is Hosea 6, verse 2. And it doesn't fit the pattern because it actually fits a different pattern, which means a number, and then a number plus one. So you see this, for instance, in different places where it'll say, and for six sins and seven, it's just a figure of speech. So Isaiah 6:2, I won't go into it. It doesn't work at all. because it uses a pattern what they call XX plus 1. So everybody knows that it's poetry. So it doesn't fit. It's using a special case scenario. But in like 300 cases where you find yom or the plural with a number, it always means 24 hours or less. So what evidence are you going to give me to say that when it says and there is the first day, the second day, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, that we're not talking about literal 24-hour days? They're going to go to some ridiculous thing. Well, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Really? That's the best you have? All that says is that God doesn't understand a day to mean 1,000 years. That's illogical. God knows exactly what a day is. God knows exactly what 1,000 years. What it means is that God doesn't comprehend time the way we do. You know, 100 years is a long time for us, but that's but an instant for God. And so to argue that 1,000 years is a day and a day is... By the way, the word day there is meant to be a literal day. A literal 24-hour day in comparison to 1,000 years. A day means a day. There's an interesting quote that's circled out there by a very, very, very famous liberal Old Testament scholar from Oxford University, the late James Barr. And he was asked by a man who sent him a letter, and he responded and said, "What does the word day mean in Genesis chapter 1? And he said, "I don't know of any Hebrew scholar at any world-class university who would argue that the author did not intend anything other than a literal, normal 24-hour day." Now, he's a liberal. He can say that because he believes that the story is made up. It's not true. But what he's saying is whoever wrote it believed it took place in 6 literal 24-hour days. Somebody recently has redid this and they sent a message to the person who replaced James Barr, Hugh Williamson at Oxford, and to a Jewish scholar at Hebrew University in Jerusalem, and Emmanuel Tov, and they asked them, "What do you think?" And they sent them the original note. They both said exactly the same thing. The word means a day, a 24-hour day, or the light portion of the day. It does not mean long periods of time. So, at least so far out of Genesis 1:1-5, there is no way to get long periods of time. There's no indication of when it started, but we know how long it took. The first day took 24 hours. It's actually a little less than that, technically. 23 hours, 59 minutes, somewhat seconds. Genesis chapter 1 not only uses the word yom with a number, which implies 24 hours, but it says it was evening and morning. So you have doubly qualifying it. Okay, let's recap and then we're done. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, speak of the first day of creation. What it does is it tells us that God created the universe out of nothing. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. We have several verses that tell us that, and there are more. These are just a few of them. We also see that when God created it, it was exactly what he wanted it to be, but he didn't create the finished product. He could have done it instantaneously, but he chose not to do that. Okay, and there's several reasons for it, but it seems to be that he's patterning a day, a work week for us, as Exodus is going to tell us. He creates light. So on the first day of creation, we have the earth and the heavens, which, by the way, the heavens are empty because he hasn't made the sun, moon and stars. So there's no galaxies, nothing up there. It's just empty space. And then he makes light. So day one isn't just verses 3 to 5. Day one is verse 1 to verse 5. And some of the reasons for this include the fact that the order God made the heavens and the earth in verse 1, in 2 verse 3, which is the last verse in the creation account, uses a reverse order, which is meant to be bookends, telling us this is where it begins and this is where it ends. And also in the Exodus account, it says, for in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth and everything within them. So it tells us that the creation of the heavens and the earth were part of the first day. So he makes light, no source except himself. And we see that that's no problem for God to do. And then finally, we see that God defines what a day is in the concluding formula in verse 5, where he says there was evening and there was morning, and that constituted one day in defining what a day is. Okay, the first day of creation. Next week we'll move on from there, and we'll do several verses looking on that. But what we're going to see is that if you let the Bible speak for itself, because the Bible must be our authority, it is the Word of God. God cannot lie. God cannot tell half-truths. God was there. He did it. He knows what happened. And we must allow God to speak. And if one is going to bend to the other, science, so-called science versus the Bible must bend to no one and to nothing, because it is God's word. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It cannot make any mistakes. Yes, it's not a scientific textbook, but everything it says scientifically is accurate. Will you believe God or will you believe the world, which is trying to explain its existence apart from God? Remember, the whole point of going through this is to equip ourselves to face the world and to go out there and tell people the truth. This month, about a week ago, Pat Robertson came on the 700 Club and basically said, you must be an idiot if you believe in a young earth creation. We are being attacked from all sides. We are being attacked from within. What does God say? God is the final authority. In fact, he must be our first and our final authority. Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed you spoke and the world came into existence. There is none like you. Lord, we can't even imagine such power. Lord, we think we can accomplish such great things and the things that we have discovered and made and done. But what is man that you are mindful of him? Lord, we are but dust and ashes. We are but a vapor here today and gone tomorrow. Lord, there is indeed none like you. You are the creator and sustainer of all things, the maker of heaven and earth. And Lord, as we look into this passage and the awesome power that is yours and yours alone, Lord, may we fall on our knees and give you worship and praise. Lord, may we look up to the skies and see indeed that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Oh Lord, may we exalt you as God. May we be reminded of what John the Baptist said, that you must increase, we must decrease. For Lord, we are but creatures made by you and for you. May you be forever praised, for you are worthy.